Now, last time, whenever that was, we saw how David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And the theme of the Ark continues on now in this chapter 7. And we begin with King David and the prophet Nathan discussing the matter. And it came to pass when the king, David, sat in his house, his palace, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, Nathan the prophet has, in fact, not appeared in the story before. This is his first appearance, abruptly and without any introduction. Prior to this, back in 1 Samuel, we've met the prophet Gad as a faithful servant of the Lord and of David. But Gad has now vanished from the scene and is replaced by Nathan. Nathan will figure particularly prominently in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel and the repentance of David after his adultery with Bathsheba. For now, Nathan is set before us as being a trusted advisor to King David. So one prophet departs, another arises. Gad is succeeded by Nathan. And this transition from Gad to Nathan is, of course, the sovereign act of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 23. "I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes." The true God is the living God, and he is constantly active in caring for his church. He sends forth a continual stream of prophets, wise men, and scribes. So when one passes from the scene, he sends forth another. Gad departs, the Lord of the church sends Nathan. And so we see that the spiritual survival and well-being of the church depend on God, who alone raises up men to proclaim his word. Now we, of course, do what we can to transmit the apostolic deposit of faith from one generation to the next. We do what we can. But ultimately, this depends on God. He preserves his church. He keeps it in being. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And even where we fail to transmit the faith, God can still raise up prophets, preachers, reformers by his own sovereign grace and power. And down through church history, God has indeed given such men to his church, raising up an Athanasius, an Augustine, an Anselm of Canterbury, a Bernard of Clairvaux, a Martin Luther, a John Bunyan, a George Whitfield, a Charles Spurgeon. In the last analysis, it is Christ who builds his church, and that is why the gates of Hades can never prevail against it, which they certainly could and would if we were the builders of the church. If we feel that we're living in dark days at present, let's remember this. Nothing hinders God from preserving and prospering his cause and his people. He who raised up Gad is the same who raised up Nathan when Gad was gone. And this Lord of the church has not changed. Who knows what he will yet do for his people? Now, the matter under discussion between David and the prophet Nathan is the Ark of the Covenant. David, as we saw, has brought the Ark to Jerusalem. The centerpiece of Israel's worship is now in Israel's capital city. But David is still not satisfied. Why not? "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." King David is disturbed by the contrast between his own dwelling place, a majestic palace made of the finest cedar wood, and the dwelling place of the ark, which is just sitting there behind curtains, with no permanent abode, no equivalent of a palace. And it seems wrong to David that he, the human king, should live in a magnificent palace, but the divine king, the Lord of hosts, should sit around behind curtains. Remember, the ark was considered the dwelling place of God. His glory was mysteriously localized between the golden cherubim atop the ark. So David's unspoken thought here is, I must build a palace for the ark. My God must have as splendid an abode as I have. Nathan reads David's thoughts and agrees. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Where the godly king and the holy prophet agree so entirely, we surely have every reason to think that they have read the mind of God correctly. But they have not. That night, God speaks to Nathan, verse 4 following. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God rejects David's plan. At least, he rejects it as far as David is concerned. David will not build God a house or a temple to dwell in. Now, as we'll see later, God does in fact accept that the Ark of the Covenant should have a house, but David is the wrong man to build it. It will be David's son Solomon to whom this honour will be granted. But what we should ponder, I suggest, is the fact that both David and Nathan were wrong. They both misread the mind of God. David decided that he would build a house for the ark. Nathan encouraged him. God stepped in and stopped them. No, David, you will not build me a house. Godly king and holy prophet alike misconstrued the mind of the Lord. And surely this reinforces the truth that we were considering a moment ago, namely, that the church and its safety and welfare lie in the hands not of men, but of God. Men die. The prophet Gad died, and it was the Lord of the church who raised up Nathan to replace Gad. And men are fallible. Men are fallible. The best of men are only men at best. A David and a Nathan combined can both be wrong. Both misconstrue the mind of God. Both adopt a false proposal for what the church needs. It is the Lord of the church who alone knows what is best and who has to intervene to put a stop to the apparently noble but misguided notion of David and Nathan to build a temple for the ark. Now, we've seen this pattern before in our studies of Samuel. The godly heroes of the faith make serious mistakes. And if God were not in control, his cause and his church would have been shipwrecked. The prophet Samuel made a mistake when he was convinced that Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse, was the man God had chosen to succeed Saul as king. God told Samuel he was wrong. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or again, David made a terrible mistake when he almost murdered Nabal and was stopped at the last moment by Abigail, and again when he fled from Saul's malice to live among the Philistines, which almost precipitated David into fighting alongside these pagan enemies of Israel against his own people. And that same lesson is writ large throughout the scriptures. Noah is a godly man par excellence, but gets drunk. Abraham is the friend of God, but tells lies. Moses is the man of God, but loses his temper in public and is therefore barred from entering the promised land. Peter is the foremost among the apostles, but he denies his Saviour with curses and later on compromises the truth of the gospel by his sinful behaviour towards Gentile believers. The church is not safe in the hands of men, even the best of men. But thankfully, the church is not in the hands of men. It is in God's hands, and there it is safe. Let me suggest three brief lessons arising out of this. First of all, let us not unduly exalt human leaders and heroes in the church. Let us not unduly exalt human leaders and heroes in the church. God is gracious to give them to us, and we'd be much poorer without our Augustines and Luthers, but none of them is without sin, and they all have feet of clay. God wishes us to have an unconditional adoration for one man alone, the Lord Jesus. I appreciate the heroes of the faith, but I do not worship them. I worship only Christ. And then second lesson, I must apply this to myself. I must not automatically presume that I am obviously right, that I, of course, know the mind of God, and anyone who disagrees with me must be less spiritual than I am, or even a fool. If godly David and holy Nathan could both be wrong, I, who am so much less than they, can also be wrong. And it befits the Christian not to be arrogant, but to have a humble and modest view of his own understanding, and always to be open to better wisdom and further light. The story is told of a famous Bible scholar who was to speak at a Christian conference, and the president of the conference introduced him in fulsome and flattering terms, describing his lofty intellect, his outstanding achievements, his great distinction, and so forth. The Bible scholar then got up to speak and said, "After hearing all that, you'll no doubt be surprised to see a funny little man like me getting up to speak to you." The Bible scholar taught an important lesson there, an unpretentious attitude to ourselves, a refusal to think that we are the men and wisdom will die with us, is the fitting attitude for every Christian. And then third lesson, let us be thankful that the church is in safe hands, God's hands. The best of men can make mistakes, but God never makes mistakes, and he knows what he's doing and what he will do with his church, and our eyes must be on him. Psalm 123, "Unto thee I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." The life of the church, the survival of the church, the hope of the church lie in the hands of the Lord of the church, not of David or Nathan or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or any mortal flesh. In the second half of the 17th century, Europe was dominated by one man, Louis XIV of France, Louis the Great, as he was called, the Grand Monarch, the Great King. His armies were everywhere and made the other nations tremble. He reigned for 52 illustrious years. But in 1713, the great king died. The preacher at his funeral was a man named Claude Massillon. He waited with downcast eyes for the congregation to compose itself to silence. When at last there was complete quiet in the church, Massillon lifted his eyes and gestured at the late king's coat of arms, on which the words were written, Louis the Great. And to a breathless congregation, Massillon said, God alone is great. Not in the hands of men, however great, but in the hands of God. That is where the church of God rests. And it is to the great God, not to little men, that his people should be looking. Is that where we are looking? Do we realize who is the builder of his house and the captain of his ship and the shepherd of his flock? And are our eyes focused on him? So then God rejects the plan of David and Nathan to build a palace, a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. And then we have what we might call a counter-proposal from God. This is in verses 8 to 12. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God here rehearses all the grace that he has shown to David in choosing him, being with him, delivering him from his enemies and making him great. This is God's grace in the past. And it is always good to hear the past grace of God being rehearsed. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. But then, after the rehearsal of past grace, we have this promise of grace in the future. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Indeed, as the next few verses say, establish it forever. Now, this is a remarkable reversal of King David's proposal. David proposes to build a house for God. God rejects this and proposes instead that he will build a house for David. By house here, God means a royal house, a dynasty, a kingdom. Now, Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, points out how God's word to David here amazingly contradicts and overthrows the typical prevailing form of pagan religion in the world of that time. You see, we have many records in ancient Near Eastern literature of transactions between pagan kings and pagan gods. And one common transaction involves the king building a house, a temple, for his god, as David proposes here. In the pagan literature, however, it goes like this. First, we have the god reminding the king of all that he, the god, has done for him in the past. Then we have the king's response. He builds a house for his god in order to acknowledge all the favours the god has given him. And then, in response to this temple building, the god promises future favours to the king. One example comes from ancient Egypt, where the god Amon-Ra reminds the pharaoh, Thutmose III, of all the victories he has granted him. Then comes the record of Thutmose building a temple for Amon-Ra to acknowledge his indebtedness to the god. And then comes Amun-Ra's promise of future favour to Thutmose. I have established you on the throne of Horus for millions of years, that you might lead the living for eternity. Well, that's the pattern that we find in the pagan religions of that time. Rehearsal by the god of favours bestowed thus far. The king constructing a house of worship for the beneficent god. The god then promising future favour to the king as a reward. Now the way of the true and living God overturns this whole pattern in a very striking manner. First, we have the rehearsal of favours already bestowed on his king. Now that part is the same as in paganism. But then, instead of the king responding by building a house for his god, we have God rejecting the idea and affirming that he will build a house for the king. And then allied to that, we have promises of future favour to the king, but not because the king has built a house for his god. The future favour is rather grace upon grace. The grace of God building a house for David, capped by further grace to David in the future. So you see how the way that the true God deals with his king flies in the face of the way that the pagan gods deal with their kings. In a word, it's the difference between a religion of works and a religion of grace. In paganism, the relationship between king and God is based on the principle of quid pro quo. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The god does a favour to the king by giving him victory. The king returns the favour by building the god a temple. The god once again reciprocates by promising more favours. It is resolutely a relationship of works, of the king and the god doing each other favours. Above all, of the king establishing a claim on the god's goodwill by building him a house. I have been good. I have done this good thing for you. I have built you a house. I expect favours in return. That is the works-based religion that operated between the pagan kings and their deities. The way of the true God stands out, does it not, in very sharp contrast. The quid pro quo principle of works is utterly rejected. The sovereignty of divine grace is majestically affirmed. God has bestowed favours on his king, but he will not allow the king to build him a house. Instead, he will build a house for the king. And having built a house for David, God will then bestow even more favours on him, grace upon grace. So we have here a relationship of grace and not works. David is not allowed to establish any claims on God by doing him any favours. Rather, David is reduced to being a passive recipient of grace upon grace upon grace from his all-gracious God. Now that is the pattern of all biblical religion. At every point in man's relationship with God, grace has the sovereign priority. Do I think I can earn God's favour by my good works? God says, no. My favour is unearned, unbought, undeserved, gratuitous, and free. It was not because you were good that I sent my son into the world to die for you. You deserved no such thing. I sent my son because you had failed to be good, failed to obey my law, and needed a saviour. And behold, I have given you a saviour in Jesus Christ, as an act of pure grace, compassion, and mercy, you can claim no credit. But I may say, because the human heart always likes to respond, surely I have to accept this Saviour. I have to come to him and receive him by faith if he's to be mine and if I'm to be saved. So I still have to do something. I still have to contribute something of my own. God says, no, faith is my gift. No one comes to my Son unless I draw them. If then you believe, who made you to differ from others? Only my grace. You can claim no credit. But I may say, having been granted faith in Christ, surely it's now up to me to maintain that faith and to persevere in it to the end, because only he who endures to the end will be saved. God says, no, perseverance is also my gift. If anyone endures to the end, it is because I sustained them, I enabled them, I upheld them. I, who began the good work, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. You can claim no credit. And so, you see, in every way, the religion of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all hedged about, it's all bounded on every side by the initiative of grace, the priority of grace, the ascendancy of grace, and the sovereignty of grace. At the end of the day, God does not help us to be our own saviours. He is the saviour, and we are the saved. We are redeemed sinners, and he, the sinless redeemer. Not our good works, but God's good work is the principle of our salvation. And from first to last, we are wholly dependent on God. He sends Jesus Christ to be the Saviour, who takes away our sins by the sacrifice of his life. He gives us faith so that we believe in this Saviour for ourselves, and he grants us perseverance to the end, so that we keep on the heavenward course and enter into glory at last. At every single point, it is divine grace that shines out and has absolute priority and sovereign glory. All the good in us is simply the fruit of grace. C.S. Lewis once entered a room where the occupants were laboriously discussing what made Christianity different and distinctive from other religions. "Oh, that's easy," Lewis said. "Grace." Have we grasped that the religion of the Bible is a religion of grace? You see, the religion of works is very deep-seated in the human heart. In our pride, we're intoxicated by the idea that we can earn our way into heaven by our own good deeds. We can atone for our past sins. We can establish a claim on the favour of God. We can force the whole universe to acknowledge what good people we are, how deserving of happiness. Now, the Bible sweeps this all away. "You are sinners," it says. "You are rebels against God. You deserve nothing good from his hands. And if you are to be saved and to find eternal happiness, it cannot be by any works of your own, but only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. That is not something you either did or deserved. It was grace. You must abandon all attempts at saving yourself and look only to Christ to be your saviour. And if you do, that also is grace. God has graciously given you faith. And you must persevere in this faith to the end, but that too is grace. The grace that gave you faith must preserve it against all the snares and attacks of the world, the flesh and the devil. Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And so the glory and the excellence of human works are laid in the dust in the religion of the Bible. Grace reigns in Jesus Christ through faith unto eternal life. Now, he who has not learned this has not yet learned the gospel and as yet knows nothing of salvation. He who has learned this knows or has begun to know the mystery of godliness and the life of heaven. May God deliver us from the soul-destroying blindness of a religion of works and enable us to grasp and be grasped by the sovereignty of his grace for his glory in Jesus Christ.